providence of God this morning by looking at the providence of God in Paul. And there is no better place in the epistles of Paul to examine the providence of God than in this chapter, which is really a prayer. You remember, Paul was not always Paul. Paul was at one time Saul. And Saul was a man who was an enemy of the people of God, an enemy of his church. Paul would go about seeking out Christians to arrest. Paul was there when the first Christian martyr was stoned to death, holding the coats of those who did the actual stoning. And yet something happened to change Paul. Most of you know the story. On his way to Damascus to search out Christians in that city, the Lord Jesus appears to him and speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul falls down, and his eyes are covered with scales. He is led to a place in which he is told, "Someone will come and tell you all the things that you must suffer on my behalf." No one had to convince Paul of the reality of God's providence. Here is God breaking into his life and saying, "Stop right there. You belong to me. And this is what I'm going to do with you." Nobody had to convince Paul of the providence of God. He ran smack into it on the road to Damascus. And it's not surprising then that he says, Lord willing, I will do this." His plans were dramatically changed on that road. And though he was a man of action and boldness, that was not diminished, but he was encouraged in it, rather, due to the providence of God. He tells the Romans that he has planned many times to come to them, but he has not been able to as yet. God had other things in mind, but that was still his plan. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before, and on his way, he was going to stop at Rome so they could minister to one another and help send him on his way. That was still his plan. God hadn't allowed it yet, but he tells the Roman church in Romans 15, that's what he wants to do. He had been prevented by the Lord. Now, this didn't make him a fatalist. It didn't diminish his resolve or his purpose. Rather, it increased it. He never decided that a door was closed until he had tried to kick it down a few times. That's the kind of person that Paul was. He was a man of resolve, he was a man of boldness, and yet at the same time, he was a man who profoundly believed in the providence of God, and it showed. It is no wonder that Paul was the one who wrote Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good for those who are called, for those who love God." The apostle's experience of providence is one which bears out his teaching on providence. This morning, we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verses 3 to 14, because this is motivated and driven in great part by Paul's joy in the providence of God. It is a prayer. And all through the prayer, we see the motivation behind it. Paul understanding what God has decreed, what God has purposed, what God has and will do. Now we think of the contrast between the prayer of Paul and the prayer that I'm going to read to you in a moment. I'm going to read to you a prayer that is a prayer of someone who denies the providential hand of God. In Terence Teason's book called Providence and Prayer, he gives various views concerning the providence of God and how prayer relates to God's providence. And one of the ways he does so is to give examples of how people with these various views might pray in a given situation. And the situation he sets up is that of missionaries having been kidnapped by a guerrilla group. And he goes on to discuss how different viewpoints might pray. And this is the prayer he puts in the mouth of one who denies God's absolute providence, specifically those who would deny God's knowledge of future events. And he's not joking. He's trying to give an accurate picture of how someone with that viewpoint might pray. And this is the prayer. Loving Father, we know that you are a powerful God, but that even you are not able to do everything you would like to do, because you have chosen to involve us in significant ways in the world. You want us to love you and serve you willingly. We're frightened right now because we realize that Richard and his friends are in grave danger. The men who have taken them don't care about their lives. They only want to get the benefits they need for their own cause. We have no guarantees that things will turn out for Richard. They did not turn out perfectly for your son, who was nailed to a cross as an innocent man, although you made that great evil the means of immense good. They haven't turned out well for many of your children. On the other hand, we can also think of times when those who have followed you have been in great danger and have come through it. We know that evil wins sometimes, Lord, even though you don't want it to. You can bring good out of evil in the long run, but that does not negate the seriousness of evil itself. On the other hand, we believe that it makes a difference when we pray that you would not have otherwise worked. And so we're serious now when we request that you act in this situation. We are assuming, Lord, that the best things for the missionaries would be that they escape unharmed, and so we pray that you will do what you can to bring that about. We don't fully understand the ways in which you work. We know that you can dramatically change the hearts and minds of captors. We also know that you can give Richard and the other missionaries a keen eye for ways that they can convince the men to let them go. We know that you can even sometimes do something supernaturally miraculous, but we know that that doesn't happen often, and we aren't sure what the limits are in that regard. However you choose to do it, we're asking that you protect them and rescue them. In all of this, we realize what is most important is the relationship that Richard and his friends and also his abductors have with you. I ask that the missionaries would be very conscious of your presence with them, and that their captives will experience in those men a strength and peace and love that is unusual but attractive. It would be wonderful if this troubling experience could be a means by which your spirit could work in the lives of those who are currently living in ignorance and rebellion. Help us too, Father, to think of things that we could be doing in this situation. We ask these things because you have invited us to bring our requests to you, and we give you praise for your own love and goodness, even when things go differently than you want them to. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen to Paul, writing to those who would endure decades of bitter persecution at the hands of those who hated Christ and his word and his gospel. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Is that really what it said? Who works all things after the counsel of, I guess, Richard being kidnapped by the guerrillas, that was probably included in that, don't you think? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There is a great distinction between that prayer that I previously read and Paul's prayer. There is a universe of difference between the two. Matthew Henry once said that those who live without prayer live without God in this world. But so often, people have said, if you really believe in God's providence, why bother praying? Spoke about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. That's precisely the opposite of Paul's logic. Paul believes in the providence of God. Paul is confident that God controls everything. And how does that affect his prayer life? It spurs him on to prayer. It motivates him to prayer. It's because God has ordained the future that Paul is moved to pray. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we see a display of that. Let's look at this prayer which Paul prayed. The first thing we see is that Christian prayer is prayer to a providential, triune God. God's providence is a molder of prayer, and it moves us to prayer, and it encourages us to prayer. And this God is the triune God. And our prayers ought to reflect his triune nature. As we look through the prayer that Paul prays here, woven in and out of the prayer and also systematically throughout the prayer and the outline of the prayer, we see a pattern of the prayer revolving around the triune God. Prayer dealing with the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. In verses 3 through 6, we see the blessings bestowed by the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verses 7 to 12, blessings secured by the Son. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin. And he goes on. Verses 13 and 14, the adoration of the gift of the Spirit. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And at the end of each of those sections, we have a doxology. Verse 3 through 6, dealing with the blessings bestowed by the Father. Look at verse 6. This has all been done to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verses 7 through 12, dealing with the blessings of the Son, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, dealing with the Spirit, last phrase, to the praise of his glory. This is why the Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Everything revolving around the triune God of the Scripture. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Notice as well in verses 3, 5, 15, and elsewhere, the intermixture of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. All through the passage, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit intertwined. In every aspect of the prayer, all three are spoken of. The reality of the Trinity is central to Christian prayer. We pray to the Father, by the Son, in his name, in his merits, in his authority. When we pray and we say that we're praying in the name of Jesus, it's not just something we tack on to the end of prayer, because that's what we hear everybody else doing. What we are saying is that we are coming to the Father through the authority of Jesus, that he has paved the way. And because of our relationship with him, we can come before the Father boldly, because Jesus is our mediator. And so we pray to the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. All is dependent upon the Spirit, who often, Romans 8 tells us, intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray. the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And so Christian prayer is a prayer to a providential triune God. And everything that we see in this chapter revolves around the Trinity. The providence of God is worked out through the Trinity. Secondly, Christian prayer revels in the providence of God. Christian prayer revels in the providence of God. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Him. Verse 5, He predestined us. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, He purposed that. He lavished on us all insight. Paul doesn't shy away from the sovereignty of God. His providence and His sovereignty is unashamedly asserted and rejoiced in. As some have said, that this subject is too controversial. It needs to be kept in the closet. It's been called family truth. This is only for those who are of a mature nature. Paul didn't think that was the case. He's writing to the Ephesian church, and the first things that he says are, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us to adoption as sons. Paul rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. These believers could have felt overwhelmed by their circumstances. They were facing great oppression. They were facing great persecution. They could have said, what are we? We're just a small handful of people in this evil city and in this evil world. Paul tells them, no, you don't understand. You are a part of a plan that God inaugurated before the foundation of the world. That's meant to be an encouragement to the people of God. You are a part of God's plan. Before you were ever born, God knew you, and God chose you, and God predestined you. They needed that encouragement, and they got it because of the reality of God's providence. Now notice, throughout this passage, verse 5 speaks of the kind intention of His will. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Verse 11, again, His purpose and the counsel of His will. This relentless emphasis on God's will is the secret to prayer. Christian prayer, first and foremost, wants God's will. What Paul wants to see done is the will of God. Paul understood Jesus here. Not my will, but your will. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, how did He tell them to pray? Thy will be done. Here, on earth, among us and in us, even as Your will is done in heaven. How is it done in heaven? Perfect. That's the desire of the believing heart, that God's will be done. And Paul emphasizes this, all because of the understanding of God's providence. Prayer is focused on His will and on His providence. We are called to engage in a task that we will never see the ultimate result of in this life. We're called to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We are called to testify to His righteousness, to His mercy, and to His justice. We are called to be His hands and feet in this world. But unless you desire that His will be done, you will spend your lifetime in frustration. Unless you understand that God is going to bring out His purposes, you will be frustrated because you will never see what you think is enough fruit. Sometimes, as faithful as we might be, we feel like we aren't accomplishing anything for the kingdom. It's then that we need to run back to the truth of His providence. There's a line of a hymn that says, the King of glory passes on His way. The only thing I want to live for is the day when I'm standing there seeing the King of glory passing on His way. And He's surrounded. The King of glory is surrounded by a multitude that no man can. The despised and the overlooked and the marginalized, who were chosen from before the foundation of the world and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. that's why we've got to pray, your will be done. Because that's what his will accomplish, whether we see it now or not. Victory will be his. And we need to learn to submit ourselves to the will of God. That's perhaps the most significant aspect of prayer. We see signs that say prayer changes things. But more significantly, prayer changes us. Our wills begin to desire the things that God's heart desires. We pray with Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. We begin to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. And we don't want those things that God hates. We want those things that God loves. It's a very practical effect of the providence of God upon the prayer life of the believer. The providence of God, rightly understood, changes us and spurs us and motivates us to prayer, that the will of God might be done in our life and in the lives of those around us and in the world. The third thing we see in this passage, we're going to spend some more time here. Christian prayer praises God for his providence. The Christian praises God in detail for his providence. Notice what Paul praises God for. First, just the fact of how he praises God. He praises God in detail. Our prayers ought to rehearse in specific detail God's work on our behalf. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessing is the umbrella description of God's benefits to his people. But it's not contentless, like we so often make it. When we can't think of anything to say, say, well, God, bless them. Bless the missionaries. Bless the churches. Bless this and bless that. Paul gets very specific. He's not satisfied with that. He wants to recount these things. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on and he talks about just what those are. Well, one is in verse 4 that he chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. What a humbling doctrine. You had nothing to do with your salvation. God chose before the foundation of the world. That's what grace is all about. Because of grace, God said. Unmerited favor. If you were saved on any other basis, you would have something to boast about. And that's precisely what Paul says cannot be the case. You are saved by grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But how can you boast when you've been chosen before the foundation of the world? You can't. It's the grace of God. He chose us. Why? Well, he chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us so that we would be like him, so that men would look at us and say, my, what a father. He chose us, and he redeems us, and he makes us holy. It's a package deal. You're saved. He also transforms you. And when he says he chose us, he means all of those things. He has chosen you to be like you were meant to be. When Jesus says, be perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect, he was serious. He meant it. That's what God is going to work out in us. That's the goal, for us to bear the moral image of God. And Paul praises him for this. What else does he praise him for? He praises him in verse 5 because he predestined us to adoption. He's reveling in God's sovereignty, specifically the fact that he has been predestined to be a child of God. Paul praises him for this, that all that have been predestined in Christ will be God's children. Verse 6, he praises God that we've had grace bestowed upon us to the praise of his glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Unmerited favor once again. We did nothing to deserve it, but God freely bestowed his grace upon those whom he chose and whom he predestined. What else? Well, verse 8. He lavished this grace upon us. All the angels would have said, Lord, this is going too far. Can you imagine in the garden, right after the expulsion from the fall, and Adam comes to God and says, God, I know I blew it. I know I have sinned. I have rebelled. I've broken the covenant. Why don't you send your son to die? David, after his sin with Bathsheba, you know, Lord, I know I've screwed up. I've committed adultery. I've committed murder. I've done all these things. Why don't you give your son? That's precisely what Jesus did. What God did. God did give his son. And all the angels would have said, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. That's extravagant. That's going too far. And that's precisely correct. The grace of God is an act of extravagance on God's part. He lavishly bestowed his grace upon us. It's an act of lavishness, and Paul can't praise God without stopping to thank him for that. What else? Verse 9. Paul thanks God and praises God for making known to us the mystery of his will. God has revealed himself to us. His moral nature. In the Word of God, his will in the Word of God. The Scripture is God's revelation of himself to us, and Paul praises him for that. Verse 9, Paul praises him for the kind intention of his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, when speaking of the providence of God, picks up this verse. And before the word providence, inserts the word good. God's good providence. The good providence of God. The providence of God which is in accord with the kind intention of his will. That's the providence that we're subject to. It's not tyrannical. It's not arbitrary. It's not small-hearted. These are the purposes of the largest-hearted God imaginable. Providence is according to the kind intention of God's will. Verse 13, what else does Paul praise him for? He praises him because the Holy Spirit has sealed us. The Spirit has become the bond of peace in you. The whole old covenant looked forward to the rebuilding and the re-indwelling of the temple by God. And Paul says, you are the temple of God's Spirit. The old covenant is fulfilled in you, and you are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God who has come to make your heart a fit abode for Christ. Are you careful to remember your spiritual blessings? When you pray, do you recount the blessings that God has given to you? Are you as careful to number the spiritual blessings as you are to number the physical blessings? We thank God all the time for the things that we have and the things that we can see his hand at work on in our lives, material, tangible things. Do we praise him for the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Do we praise him for our redemption? Do we praise him for the fact that he has chosen us? Do we praise him for the fact that he has lavished his grace upon us and sealed us with his Spirit? We will never appreciate those things unless we do just that. A heart which doesn't praise God for his blessings is an unthankful heart. We've got to cultivate a heart of thankfulness. This is the impact of the providence of God on prayer. It doesn't stifle prayer. It provokes prayer. It demands prayer. Let's see what else we find in here concerning prayer and praise and the providence of God. For Christian praise is Father-focused. He thanks God for the divine fatherhood. Blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of Jesus. In Colossians, Paul uses this great phrase where he calls Jesus the Son of his love. The Son of his love. And that's a title that any one of us can use. We are the children of God's love, demonstrated in Christ. It's that one who blessed and chose and predestined and bestowed grace and purposed and lavished and made known and sealed. That's the Father. He is gracious and he is willing and he is initiating. And some portray God as this one in heaven whom Christ has to go to and kind of plead with and convince to be loving and merciful to people. And that's not the biblical picture of God. The cross is the expression of the Father's prior love for people. The Father sent his Son to the cross because of his love for us. The cross is the expression of the Father's providential will. Verse 5, what else do we find about the Father? Well, there's redemption in the Father. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The Father predestined us to adoption. We are now sons and daughters. We are not only redeemed from transgression, but made children of a royal household, able now to stand next to Jesus and say, Abba, Father. He's a loving Father, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. The cause of our predestination was God's love for us. How often have you heard it said, a God of love wouldn't predestine? Well, Paul didn't agree with that, apparently. In love, he predestined us. Verse 14, all this he did with a view to God's own possession. The Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There are two biblical themes dealing with inheritance. One is the inheritance that we are going to receive as the children of God. And that's great. What's even more amazing is the biblical theme of the inheritance of God. And you know what the inheritance of God is? Us. We are God's inheritance. What he wants is you. God said, let's see, I'll give you Christ, and I'll give you all things in him, and I'll lavish every spiritual blessing upon you, and I'll just take you. We are his inheritance. You are God's own possession. That's the God of love. That's a providential God. Christian praise is not only Father-focused, but it's Christ-centered as well. All through this passage, in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, you see, in him, in him, in him, in him, everything that is done is in Christ. Salvation and all that God does in, through, and for his people is done in, through, and for Christ. He is the center of everything. Salvation is by Christ alone. Redemption is by Christ alone. Look again at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood. Our inheritance, verse 10 and 11, is solely in him, through his work alone, not ours. Paul has to stop here and praise God. We have obtained an inheritance, verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Spurgeon said, the keys of providence hang from the belt of Christ. What God has decreed, Christ. Him we have eternal redemption through his blood. Christian praise furthermore is moved by the work of the Holy Spirit. All the blessings in verse 3 are called spiritual blessings. That is, they are of the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean they're not real. That's how some people would see that. If it's spiritual, it's not really real. No, they are spiritual blessings because they come about as a result of the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It transcends every temporal blessing, and it's worth far above every temporal blessing that we might lose. This is why Rutherford said, the Christian has to learn to kiss a striking Lord. In the providence of God, we're going to be struck. And it's a loving God who will strike. When Rutherford said that, he was writing to someone named Lady Kinnear. She had just lost her second husband and her third child. And he says to her, my sister, when you have got up thither, you will say, 24 hours in this place is worth 70 years of sorrow in this vale of tears. Because she has every spiritual weakness. Even if she is bereft of everything else precious to her in this world, she has every spiritual blessing. And when she stands in the presence of God, a moment there will be worth it all. But we lose that perspective so often. Verse 13 and 14. All the blessings are received and pledged in the Spirit. This is how God assures us and confirms his promises to us. It's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, I will be your God. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to seal us in that reality. Now, the last thing I want to show you in here regarding praise is that the whole prayer is a prayer of praise. It is doxological. There's a doxology all throughout, and in the warp and the woof of the prayer. Everything that Paul says is towards the praise of God. Only the acknowledgement of God's absolute sovereignty and his grace and his special providence enables us to pray as we ought. How can we praise a God when we don't believe that he is in control? You can't. You can't worship God like that. We worship God because we know that he's in control. He's a sovereign God. He's going to bring about his purposes. The providence of God not only does not hinder our prayers, but it's indispensable to praying as we ought. Look, verse 6. Paul prays to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The whole thrust of Paul's prayer is the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, prayer is so much more than we make it. It's so much more than telling God our wish list. That's what our prayers amount to so often. An old Puritan once said, when we pray, and he meant pray just asking for things, when we pray, we act like men. When we praise, we act like angels. The whole thrust of our prayer, the whole thrust of our being is to be towards the glory of God. The praise of our being. And that kind of prayer decentralizes self. Isn't that our great problem? We are on the center stage of everything that happens. We face cross providences. We face things coming into our lives that aren't pleasant. And what's our immediate reaction? Lord, I'm here and the world is falling around me and the world's going crazy. The sun's never going to come up. Everything's going to be ending. Now, I don't make light of difficult things that come into our lives. But we're in the middle of the play when we need to be off the stage. When we praise, we shift away. We go off and we become the chorus and the main player comes onto the stage. And that's God. We lose ourselves in what he's doing and our lives are put where they ought to be, a subplot to the primary plot, a subplot to the main theme, which is the glory of God. And the funny thing is that when you're decentralized like that, you don't become less significant. You become more significant because you are in the place that God made you to be. You are exactly where you should be. Praise decentralizes the self. There are so many things in this life for which we are Lilliputians. And we need to be pushed off to the side so that the champion, the God of heaven and the earth, can come and take center stage. And we need to realize that the world does not rest upon our shoulders. That's too much for anybody to carry. It rests upon his. And that's where where it needs to stay. And in praise to God, we're moved off of that stage and we're caught up in the drama of what he's doing. And our wills are caught up in the desire to see his will come. And that's what we need. That's what we all need. To come to that point where we can say, thy will. Let's pray. Father God, move us off the stage. Cause us to understand reality. Reality that you are a sovereign, providential God. And that we need to be where you want to put us. We need to step off the stage. We need to recognize your hand at work in our lives and submit ourselves to it. And to rejoice. To praise you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. For all that you do in our lives. For all that you have done. For all that you're going to do. Whether it be pleasant or not. Because we know that the victory is won. And that you are going to work your purposes out. Father, cause us to pray like the angels. Cause us to praise you and to give you glory. Cause us to remember all of those wonderful things that you have done on our behalf. Do your work in us, Father. You have predestined us so that we might be holy and blameless before you. Bring it about.